Friends, I want to ask you to turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans and to chapter 2 as we continue in our series there. Today we'll be focusing on Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 as we consider how many misunderstand God's mercy. So again, we'll be considering how many are misunderstanding God's mercy from Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. For the sake of context, though, let's begin our reading in verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore you are without excuse, O man, everyone who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. But do you presume this, O man, passes judgment on those who practice such things and does the same, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" This is the word of our Lord. Now, last Sunday, we encountered an abrupt change in Paul's argument. Specifically, a change in who he was focusing on as he described God's punishment of sin. In chapter 1, as we were getting accustomed to, Paul was describing the wrath of God poured out on the predominantly pagan Gentile sins of idolatry and sexual immorality and homosexuality, and even the depraved thinking that produces all manner of self-centered societal sins. Knowing, though, that there were many religious people, especially the Jews, who would enthusiastically support his argument against the pagans by joining in their condemnation while hypocritically overlooking their own sin, Paul set something of a trap. In chapter 2, the trap sprung, catching its unsuspecting targets with an abrupt change in focus that they never saw coming. That way, Paul had learned from the best how to confront self-righteous, hypocritical, religious people who use their knowledge of God's righteous standard to judge others while simultaneously and hypocritically excusing themselves. Nathan the prophet is perhaps the first one of God's prophets to use this technique to trap his self-righteous target with his own words of condemnation for others. Turn quickly to 2 Samuel 12. There in 2 Samuel 12, we see Nathan confronting King David for his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and his sin of orchestrating the murder of her husband and his friend Uriah. Now, Nathan tells the heartbreaking story of the first four verses of a wealthy man who had many flocks, many herds, who nevertheless stole the beloved lamb of a poor neighbor who loved the animal as if he were one of his own children. In his selfishness, this rich man then chose to steal the poor man's lamb to feed his guests instead of sacrificing one of the many that he owned. And just as Nathan had intended, as you see in verse 5, David's anger burned greatly as he demanded that justice be done by offering restitution to the poor man and sentencing the rich man to death. Just as expected, Nathan's trap sprung as he turned David's own words of condemnation against him in verse 7 with those incredible words, "You are the man." Now, what Nathan invented, the prophet Amos perfected. So now I'm going to ask you to turn to Amos, which is one of the minor prophets. You find Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, and then Amos. Hosea, Joel, and then Amos. If you go to Obadiah, you've gone too far. Now look at chapter 1 of Amos. There you see, beginning in verse 3, the prophet pronounces God's judgment upon Israel's enemies. As we read, "Thus says Yahweh, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not turn back its punishment, because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. So I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and it will consume the citadels of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. So the people of Aram will go into exile to Kir," says Yahweh. We see the same pattern again in verses 6 to 8. "Thus says Yahweh, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4, I will not turn back its punishment, because they took away into exile the whole community of exiles to deliver it up to Edom. So I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it will consume her citadels. And I also will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod and him who holds the scepter of Ashkelon. I will even turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines will perish, says Lord Yahweh." And you have to understand, Israel was loving this. They were eating this up as they heard the pattern continue with God's judgment against Tyre and Edom and Ammon and Moab. And you could almost hear them gleefully cheering, "Get them, God, get them, filthy pagans." But just then, the trap springs as Amos catches his self-righteous, hypocritical religious Jews in their own jeering condemnation of the pagans. Flip over to chapter 2, as you see in verses 4 to 6. What these Jews never saw coming were these words: "Thus says Yahweh, for 3 transgressions of Judah, and for 4, I will not turn back its punishment, because they rejected the law of Yahweh and have not kept his statutes. Their falsehood also has led them astray, that which their fathers walked after. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. Thus says Yahweh, for 3 transgressions of Israel, and for 4, I will not turn back its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals." That trap is exactly the technique that Paul uses against those who are cheering him on as he wrote about God's judgment of the idolatrous and sexually immoral pagans. As the self-righteous religious people cheered, "Get them, God, get them, filthy pagans." The trap springs in Romans chapter 2 and verse 1, and you can turn back there now. As we learned last week, Paul's immediate concern are the self-righteous religious people among both the Jews and the Gentiles. And while, at least in this part of chapter 2, he does not restrict his focus to the Jews exclusively, at least not until later in the chapter, the Jews of Paul's day are nevertheless the clearest illustration of this self-righteous hypocrisy that Paul is confronting and correcting. So here at the start of chapter 2, Paul wants his readers to understand that being a so-called good person, or even being a religious person, does not exempt you from the judgment of God. Now, Paul is still making a larger argument, beginning all the way back in chapter 1, verse 18, that both Jews and Gentiles need the gospel. They need the saving power of God, which provides a righteousness by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, it's easy to see, of course, why the pagan Gentiles need God to save them from his judgment. But many of the Jews in Paul's day believed that even if they weren't perfect, they were at least good enough to escape from God's judgment. Now that's the same problem that we face today. As religious people of all kinds see themselves as maybe not perfect, but nevertheless still good enough. Good enough that they're anticipating God's favor and not his fury in wrath. For the Jews of Paul's day, they were relying on their corporate election. Basically, the fact that they were descendants of Abraham and that they made at least some efforts to obey God's law, they thought that that was enough to secure them from God's judgment. But as we learned in our study of verses 1 through 3, religious people falsely set their hopes on God's favoritism and God's leniency. And it will prove that neither is an accurate expectation. Because God judges with impartiality. Now there's a remarkable similarity in the way religious people think today, especially those who profess to be Christians. As you remember, Paul wasn't arguing against Jewish Christians in the Church of Rome, but rather he was confronting religious people such as the Jews who refused to believe in Jesus Christ. Simply put, these self-righteous people believed that since they worshipped the right God, practiced the right religion, and tried at least to live the right way, they did not need God's righteousness. In their own minds, they were good enough, which is exactly what many religious people today believe, especially if they are professing Christians. Many today believe that they worship the right God, the God of the Bible. And they believe they practice the right religion. They're Christians after all. And they at least try, not perfectly, but at least well enough, to live the right way. And so they confidently but falsely believe that they don't need God's righteousness. They are good enough. In fact, if we consider this thinking for a moment, we can recognize at least six ways in which we believe that we are good enough. Six ways in which we might acknowledge that we're not perfect, but we're nevertheless good enough that we don't need God's righteousness because we have a righteousness of our own. First, you convince yourself that you are God's favorite. You are God's favorite. Now, okay, maybe not his absolute favorite like Paul or any of the other apostles, but you're certainly one of his favorites. Perhaps God likes you more than others because you come from the right family. Your parents are Christians and your grandparents are Christians, and so you have something of a legacy invitation. You get to make it onto God's list of favorites because of your lineage of Christian parents and grandparents. And if it's not the fact that you come from the right family, maybe you're banking on the fact that you come from the right ethnic group. Well, that's what the Jews did, of course, but it's also what many of us believe with the idea that God has cut a covenant with our forefathers too. Well, that's precisely what many Afrikaner people believe as something to set their hopes on. They believe that there's a covenant that they made with God on the day of the vow following the Battle of Blood River. And so, maybe not because they come from a Christian family, but because they come from the right ethnic group, they believe they're one of God's favorites. First reason, then, that people think that they're good enough is because they're convinced they're God's favorites. Second, you're better than others. You're better than others. Just like those that Paul was confronting in his day, many people today pin their hopes on a relative righteousness. You're not perfect. I mean, you cheat on your taxes, you lie to your spouse, you gossip about your friends, and you have an undeniable anger problem, but at least you're not as bad as those people. you don't look at porn, you don't practice homosexuality, and you're certainly not a pagan like those Muslims or those Hindus or even those arrogant atheists that everyone hates so much. That's why many people, especially professing Christians, think that they're safe from God's judgment. The second reason that people think they're good enough is because they're better than others. The third, you do more good than bad. You do more good than bad. Now, this is for those who are hiding darker secrets of sins that they know they really can't justify. Many, therefore, settle for the hope that God's justice works like a balance scale. If their good can outweigh their bad, then they should be fine when it comes to God's judgment. Perhaps you do indulge in the perversion of pornography, or maybe you are secretly attracted to the same sex, or you are abusive to your family at home when no one else can see. But people like this try to atone for their own sins by counterbalancing the wrongdoing with good deeds that they think will earn God's favor. And so you're generous with your time and your money. You volunteer at various charities and you sponsor every heartbreaking cause that you see on social media. And hopefully, if you can do enough good to outweigh all the bad that you've done, you'll be fine. The third reason, then, that people think that they're good enough is because they do more good than bad. But fourth, you believe that God will let you off the hook. You believe that God will let you off the hook. Some have convinced themselves that God doesn't care that much about righteousness and obedience. And so even though you know that the Bible is full of commands, you also believe that God has the same kind of heart as your grandpa, maybe your grandma. Right? He may talk tough, but at the end of the day, you know you're not going to get into any real kind of trouble with him because God's just a big old softy. And you believe that at the end of the day, you're going to get off the hook. The fourth reason, then, that people think they're good enough is because they believe God will let them off the hook. Fifth, you think that you'll just get a slap on the wrist. You'll just get a slap on the wrist. For others who know that God will want at least some kind of reckoning, some kind of justice, God's not just going to, like a grandpa, let you off the hook. They hold on to the hope that God's sentence will be lenient. And the most that they'll get is some kind of divine slap on the wrist. You'll say you're sorry and you'll cross your heart and promise never to do it again. And after the initial sting of the slap wears off, you'll celebrate getting off easy. So for you, maybe you hope that you'll just get a slap on the wrist. The fifth reason, then, that people believe that they're good enough is because they believe that God will let them off with just a slap on the wrist. But sixth, you suspect that you just need to wait for God's anger to pass. You just need to wait for God's anger to pass. For those who know in their heart of hearts that God really does hate sin and he really does care about righteousness, they're betting on the idea that however angry God may get in the moment, it's only going to be temporary. It's going to fizzle out like a cheap firework that just goes poof instead of bang. You just need to wait and weather the storm and eventually God's anger will blow over, kind of like us with our bad moods. Whatever the judgment may look like, you'll get through it and you'll move on to enjoying God's favor in heaven in no time. So the sixth reason that people think they're good enough is because they believe they just need to wait for God's anger to pass, for God's anger to blow over. Now, to be clear, none of these six reasons for believing you're good enough to escape God's judgment are legitimate. None of them are legitimate. They're certainly not biblical ideas, and they do not represent the thinking of true Christians. However, for those who are making false professions of following Christ, these are six ways in which they've convinced themselves that they worship the right God, practice the right religion, and at least try to live the right way so that, well, they don't need God's righteousness. Their righteousness is good enough. They're safe from the judgment of God. As Paul continues in his diatribe, that's his argument with his hypothetical debate partner, he wants to address the wrong thinking of religious people, particularly the wrong thinking of religious people who don't recognize their need for the good news of the righteousness that God gives to those who place their faith in Jesus instead of themselves. So in the first three verses of chapter 2 then, Paul's already addressed the way in which religious people misunderstand the justice of God. Some misunderstand the justice of God. But now in verse 4, Paul argues that religious people also misunderstand the mercy of God. Just as we misunderstand the justice of God, it's equally dangerous to misunderstand the mercy of God. So with that in mind, let's turn our attention now to the details of Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Here Paul explains three ways in which people misunderstand the mercy of God. Three ways in which people misunderstand the mercy of God. Firstly, by misjudging the abundance of God's mercy. Then by misjudging the experiences of God's mercy. And finally, by misjudging the purpose of God's mercy. Well, let's consider the first, misjudging the abundance of God's mercy. Look at verse 4 as we pick up Paul's argument with his hypothetical opponent, and he says, "Or do you think lightly of his riches, the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Now here, Paul is still trying to convince those who are self-righteous, especially those unbelieving Jews, that they need the righteousness of God and not their own. Since his first rhetorical question in verse 3 was perhaps insufficient to convince his skeptical opponent, Paul decides to approach the issue now from a different angle. Same topic, different angle. He's again working to expose these false assumptions of religious people who reject the gospel. Though the hypothetical person Paul is opposing is, we understand, to be an unbelieving Jew, remember that he's using this scripted debate to teach believing Jews and Gentiles in the church at Rome. So while he's not attacking those in the church, he is nevertheless trying to teach them. He's teaching them by attacking this hypothetical debate partner, this unbelieving, self-righteous Jew. And as he frames his second rhetorical question, he charges his unbelieving religious opponent with thinking lightly, as he says in the text, of God's mercy. Now at this point, we need to pause. Pause to clarify two matters. Firstly, understand, Paul is making a serious allegation with the words, "Do you think lightly?" In fact, the Greek word behind this translation means to look down on either someone or something with contempt, with the implication that one considers the object of little value. So it means to look down upon, to despise, to scorn, or to treat with contempt. In fact, it's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 6:24 when he says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one," and here's the same word, "despise the other." That's what Paul is saying about those who think lightly about the riches of God's mercy. And we could certainly argue that religious people show contempt for God and for his righteous character, so they actually despise him, regardless of what they might say with their lips. However, here we need to understand, Paul is arguing that religious people, especially the unbelieving Jews, show contempt for God's mercy specifically. It's not only God's character in general, but specifically his mercy that they think lightly of, that they weigh in the balance and decide that it's of very little value. It's not worth much. And so to put it differently, then Paul is confronting those who think about God's mercy as something of little value, something of little consequence. They show contempt for it because they misjudge it. That's the point. They misjudge it as not worth very much. But second, the second thing that we need to clarify is that Paul is piling up descriptions here in verse 4. And he's doing that to give us a comprehensive picture of the goodness of God, and specifically his mercy. Now the key term that explains the others is the first, as we see it in verse 4. You can see that he speaks of the kindness of God. And the Greek word behind that refers to the quality of being helpful or beneficial. It refers to goodness or kindness or generosity. So then the goodness of God, to which this word refers most broadly, is the attribute, or we prefer to say the perfection of God. It's the perfection of who he is that describes his benevolence, or if you prefer a simpler word, that describes his kindness. And it includes his grace and his mercy. As we consider his mercy more specifically, though, it's God's goodness broadly, but towards those who bear the consequences of their sin and as such are in a pitiable condition and in need of God's help. God's mercy is his goodness towards those who, because of sin, are in a pitiable condition and in need of God's help. In other words, mercy is then the goodness of God as he acts with compassion on sinners to relieve the misery that sin causes. So goodness is the broader term, but in the context in which Paul is referring here to God's forbearance and patience towards sin, he clarifies that he means the more narrow use of the term to refer to God's mercy. Not just God's goodness in general, but God's mercy specifically. Now, in Psalm 119, verse 68, we find that the psalmist refers to God's goodness as both his attributes and his acts. Both his attribute and his acts. The perfection of who he is and the perfection of what he does. There, the author has the wonderful words of, "You are good and do good." It's a profound declaration. He's saying to God, "You are good and you do good." Now, if we use that same distinction between God's attributes and God's acts, Paul is focusing here not so much on the goodness of God as an attribute or the perfection of who he is, but he's focusing on his goodness in the acts of mercy, the acts of kindness towards sinners. So we've narrowed this term down quite a bit. From the broadness of God's goodness in both his character and his conduct, we can see that Paul's using it very specifically to refer to God's mercy. And God's mercy in the form of his acts towards sinners. So he's not thinking of God's goodness as having to do primarily with who God is in himself, but as having to do with God's actions towards us. So those are the two important clarifications that we need to keep in mind. First, that Paul is speaking to those who think lightly of God's mercy. They misjudge it by treating it with contempt, as if it's not worth much. And second, this kindness of God that Paul has in mind is not so much an attribute of God's goodness, but the acts of God's goodness, or the acts of his mercy towards sinners. In short, unbelieving religious people misjudge God's mercy. Now, Paul does get into more specifics, though, as he refers to the first way in which we misjudge God's mercy by misjudging the abundance of God's mercy. We must understand God's mercy when we misjudge the abundance of that mercy. Now, that point is found simply in the description that Paul gives, asking his opponent whether he thinks lightly of the, and the word is, riches, as we see in verse 4 of God's mercy. The riches of God's mercy. You see, Paul is here describing the plentiful supply of something which is specifically the wealth or the abundance of God's goodness and mercy. Once again, we can see Paul's point that we misjudge, we misunderstand God's mercy when we misjudge the abundance of that mercy. We misjudge the abundance of God's mercy when we reject it in self-righteous unbelief. You see, because Scripture describes God as being generous, He's not miserly or begrudging in His goodness and mercy. He's not like Scrooge McDuck, if you remember him. He has a wealth of gold in his storehouse, and yet he turns over every coin twice before giving it out to anyone else. That's not like God with His riches in goodness and mercy. God is abundant in His generosity. God is lavish in pouring out the riches of His goodness. Psalm 86 verse 5 says, "For You, Lord, are good and by nature forgiving and abundant in loving kindness to all who call on You." Or Ephesians 2 verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us." Now, as those verses indicate, though, God's chosen people enjoy the specific goodness, the specific mercy of salvation and all of its incredible benefits. That does not mean, however, that unbelievers, such as Paul's hypothetical religious opponent, do not enjoy God's mercy. It also doesn't mean that God is begrudging towards those who are unbelievers as He demonstrates His mercy towards them. In fact, Psalm 145 verse 9 declares that Yahweh is good to all, and His compassions are over all His works. Now, theologians refer to God's goodness to all His creation as common grace. Common grace, which distinguishes it from saving grace. Common grace is the universal favor of God, the universal goodness of God on all people, both believers and unbelievers. And it's the goodness of God demonstrated to all people, which includes intellectual blessings such as scientific or medical discoveries. It includes artistic blessings such as music or beautiful paintings. It includes social blessings such as the conscience and the government which restrain evil. It includes relational blessings such as family, or even physical blessings such as rain for crops so that we can eat, and the natural cycles of spring, summer, winter, and autumn. As Jesus said in Matthew 5:45, God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, Paul, in fact, referred to the same providential goodness of God, the same common grace, in Acts 14:17, when he said that God did not leave Himself without witness, and that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness. And that's what he said to unbelieving pagans. So the first way, then, that we misjudge the goodness, and specifically the mercy of God, is by misjudging the abundance of God's mercy. We misunderstand God's mercy when we misjudge the abundance of it. But the second way we misjudge and misunderstand God's mercy has to do with the daily demonstration of His mercy in the lives of both believers and unbelievers, a demonstration which religious people reject in unbelief. So that brings us to misjudging the experiences of God's mercy. The second way is misjudging the experiences of God's mercy. Look again at verse 4 and notice the descriptions that Paul piles up. He says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience?" As Paul describes the wealth of God's goodness towards unbelieving sinners in particular, the first term that he uses, of course, is kindness, the kindness of God. And we've already considered that term. So we know that Paul uses it to describe primarily not what God is in Himself, but rather God's actions towards us. So, God's mercy. That is, Paul is not emphasizing the goodness of God as an attribute or perfection, but rather placing the emphasis on his goodness as he acts in mercy, or as our translation has it, kindness towards sinners. In short, the mercy of God is expressed in his acts of kindness, even to unbelievers. But the second term that we find there is forbearance. And this term forbearance clarifies our understanding of the previous term. The Greek word behind forbearance means to hold back or to stop hostility so that one is patient with another and you endure their opposition. So it means to hold back or stop hostilities while you are patient with another. And Paul is referring then to God withholding his punishment of sin. God is temporarily withholding the hostility of his wrath. And we should be clear, however, that God's forbearance is not the same as God's forgiveness. Understand, his forbearance is not his forgiveness, because his forbearance is only a temporary suspension of his judgment of sin. In fact, Paul will later explain how this forbearance of God does not contradict his justice. The forbearance of God does not negate the judgment of sin that we should expect. That's why we see, if you turn the page to Romans chapter 3, there in verses 25 and 26, Paul writes that God publicly displayed Christ as a propitiation, one who absorbs the anger and wrath of God, as a propitiation in his blood through faith, for a demonstration of God's righteousness. Because, and here's the same word again, in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. That doesn't mean that he let people off the hook. It doesn't mean that he didn't let them go without punishing them, only that he was patient and waited to punish them. And as verse 26 says, this was a demonstration of God's righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So God's patience towards sin was so that he could vindicate his justice while at the same time offering forgiveness to his chosen ones. The third term, though, that Paul uses as he piles up these descriptions is the term patience, as you see it in chapter 2 and verse 4. The Greek word here refers to the state of being able to bear up under provocation, to be able to bear up or endure provocation. It can be translated as long suffering or even as long temper. Right? You've got a long fuse before you blow. And if there is any distinction between what Paul intends by the second and the third terms, we should understand that forbearance refers to a delay in executing judgment, while patience refers to that disposition, more of the attitude which delays the judgment. However, we really shouldn't try and force a strict distinction between these terms here, because it's typical both for Greek and for Hebrew writers to pile up generally synonymous terms in order to make a point. Paul's just trying to make a point and color it in to make it as clear and convincing as he can. So then God's forbearance and God's patience describe the goodness, the mercy, as he patiently withholds his judgment that the sinner so rightfully deserves. But as Paul understands, however, the mercy of God that patiently delays his judgment can be misunderstood. It can be misjudged by both believers and unbelievers alike. For unbelievers, God's delayed punishment of sin is often misunderstood to mean that they will never face his judgment. Solomon states in Ecclesiastes 8:11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Most unbelievers understand God's delay in punishing their sin to mean that they're going to escape God's judgment and they've got free rein to fill up the quota of their sinful desires. But for believers, as we remember that Paul was particularly writing to the church in Rome, God's delayed punishment of sin is often misunderstood to be unjust. It's a form of injustice, as we sometimes misunderstand it, because the righteous seem to suffer while the unrighteous seem to prosper. And turn with me to Psalm 73, as we look briefly at the words of Asaph, who struggled to reconcile the experiences of God's mercy upon the unbelieving with his understanding of God's justice. Psalm 73. Follow along in the first five verses just to get the understanding of his complaint. He says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." No surprise there. God's good to those who are faithful to him. But as he says in verse 2, "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had almost slipped. For I, a Jew, was envious of the boastful. I saw the peace of the wicked." What's going on with the pagans? Asks Asaph. Why are they prospering? As he says in verse 4, "For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat." That was a good thing in his time. They had more than enough to eat so that they prospered. Verse 5, "They're not in trouble as other men, and they're not stricken along with the rest of mankind. Everything goes from good to better to best for them. While for us, God, your people, goes from bad to worse to worst." In fact, he says in verse 12, again, just to give you the sense of the complaint as it continues, "Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They've increased in wealth." Now, as we understand the complaint that Asaph has, we also need to understand that Paul is not making the same point as Asaph, but he's making one that is similar and yet significantly different. And you see, because we do misunderstand the mercy of God by misjudging the daily experiences that he gives to those who reject him, the daily experiences of his merciful delay in punishing sin. Of course, it's true that we stumble like Asaph when we wrongly think that the wicked have escaped God's justice, especially when we think of the wicked of Romans 1. I mean, the idolatry, the sexual immorality, the social evils. How could God let them prosper? But Paul, and here's where he's different to Asaph, understands that we can equally stumble when we wrongly think that religious people have escaped God's judgment. Of course, we understand, like Asaph did, that it's hard to reconcile God's justice with the wicked who prosper. But it's equally hard, as Paul insightfully draws to our attention, to reconcile the prosperity of the unbelieving religious people. How does that square with God's justice? You see, just as the wicked pagans are emboldened by God's delayed justice, so unbelieving religious people are emboldened by the same. They take it as God's stamp of approval. Through the daily experiences of God's mercy, the religious, like the unbelieving Jews, convince themselves that they are right with God and that his mercy is evidence of his favor. As they misjudge the experiences of God's mercy, they convince themselves, and you can almost hear the mental thought process, "I don't need to repent because I'm already right with God. And the most compelling proof that I have that I am right with him is the experience of his present kindness instead of the experience of his present wrath." That's how they think, and Paul understands that sometimes it's even how we think. The fact that some people, even though they are rejecting Christ, are not experiencing God's present wrath, but rather God's present mercy, we seem to stumble over that. And unbelieving religious people believe that God's mercy vindicates their self-righteousness. In fact, let me illustrate this for a moment. Let me ask you, why did God sovereignly order the circumstances behind Donald Trump's failed assassination? If you remember, he turned his head at the exact moment that he needed to, so that the bullet, instead of catching him in the head, caught him on the ear. And he went on from that point to heroically win the election. Well, many people, including Trump himself, believe that God did that because of Trump's professed Christian faith and his religious activities. They believe he's right with God, and so he experienced God's mercy. In fact, for Trump himself, the most compelling evidence that his self-righteousness was valid is that he's got such profound experiences of God's mercy. Too often we think that way too. Now that said, the best illustration of this misjudgment is still the unbelieving Jews of Paul's day. So turn with me quickly to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. There in verses 7 to 10, we see that John the Baptist encounters the most self-righteous of all unbelieving Jews, as we read that he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for his baptism. And he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance." In other words, they didn't think they needed to repent. They thought they were already right with God. It says in verse 9, "Do you suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father'?" That you see that same corporate election idea. "For I say to you, from these stones God is able to raise up children for Abraham." In other words, who cares about your ethnicity? God can make people from stones. It says in verse 10, "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." In other words, if you don't truly repent, God will judge you, regardless of your present experience of his mercy. And you know, we can see the stinging self-righteousness of these Jewish people in Paul's day when they go from that to what we see later on. For these religious Jews, being Abraham's descendants and making at least some efforts to observe their religious rituals and laws meant that they were right with God. They didn't need righteousness from God. They didn't need to repent in order to receive the righteousness that God gives to those who put their faith in him instead of their faith in themselves. They believe that they're good enough and they've been sufficiently obedient to have a righteousness of their own. Like Donald Trump, the most compelling proof that they could give for this understanding was their social elevation and the fact that they had not been enslaved in exiles. You can see in John 8, you don't need to turn there though, in verse 33, some of the self-righteous Jews argued and said, "We are Abraham's seed and we have never been enslaved to anyone." Of course, not the entire nation, just their generation. And so that was their compelling proof. The present experience of God's mercy, by which they had not been carried off into exile, for them was God's stamp of approval on their self-righteousness. They didn't need to repent. They didn't need righteousness through faith because, well, they were already good enough. If you wanted them to prove that, they'd point to their daily experiences of God's goodness and mercy. In fact, we can see that they were unbelieving because in John 8, they went straight on from telling Jesus they've got Abraham as their father and have never been enslaved to telling him that they thought he had a demon and then trying to kill him. So clearly they were unbelieving. But it's the same attitude that Paul was confronting and correcting in Romans 2, isn't it? See, religious people believe that they are good enough and that they don't need the gospel and the righteousness that God provides by faith alone in Christ alone. Even today, many people misjudge their experiences of God's mercy as evidence that they're right with him and they will escape his judgments. Countless people in our culture harden their hearts as they reject the gospel's call to repent and receive God's righteousness through faith alone because they're convinced that they don't need it. And that's especially true of cultural Christians who do all the external religious activities of Christianity, such as attending church, behaving like a good moral person. And they're convinced that they're right with God because they're enjoying God's kindness, God's goodness. They have a good job and a nice house and good health and, well, a happy family. However, Paul exposes that as wrong thinking that will have devastating consequences when God's patience is exhausted. So the second way in which we misjudge the mercy of God is by misjudging our experiences of God's mercy. And the third way that we'll come to now has to do with misunderstanding the reason why God is mercifully patient with unbelievers. So thirdly, we see that we misunderstand God's mercy by misjudging the purpose of his mercy. As you look once more at verse 4, you'll see that Paul's rhetorical question points towards God's purpose in mercifully delaying his judgment. It says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is leading you to repentance?" In fact, Paul uses this question to confront and correct his hypothetical opponent and all the very real religious people who reject Christ in self-righteous unbelief. Paul explains that the reason why they think lightly of God's mercy is that they don't know its true purpose. That is, people show contempt for God's mercy because they misjudge the reason why he temporarily restrains his judgments. The purpose of God's mercy is to provide people, both wicked pagans and self-righteous religious people, the purpose is to provide everyone an opportunity to repent and to receive the righteousness that he provides through faith alone. So God's patient restraint of his punishment of sin is designed to give people an opportunity to turn from sin to God in order to be saved from his judgment. As F.F. Bruce paraphrases verse 4, he says, "Do you not know that God's kindness is intended to give you an opportunity to repent?" You see, by mercifully withholding punishment, God is trying to lead you to repentance. And that's the sense of the grammar that Paul uses here, as he uses the word lead in the present tense that highlights the intention of achieving a goal. This is its purpose. God wants to lead you to repentance. In other words, Paul's speaking of those who are ignorant of the goodness and mercy of God, and that God has designed it to lead them to an opportunity to repent. Peter makes the same point, 2 Peter 3. You don't have to turn there, but in verse 7, he refers to the future day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. In other words, those who reject Christ, including self-righteous religious people. But recognizing that some will misjudge God's merciful delay of judgment, he then writes in verse 9, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." That's God's merciful heart. Both Paul and Peter agree that no one, not even self-righteous religious people, should mistake God's mercy to mean that they will escape God's judgment for their sin and rejection of the gospel. In fact, every moment, every hour, every day, every week, every month, every year that God gives to unbelieving sinners, every time you draw breath into your lungs and don't experience the fiery wrath of God and eternal damnation, is a gift of God's goodness that is intended to give you an opportunity to repent. However, it's a limited opportunity, and it represents only a delay in God's judgment, not an escape from it. As Hebrews 9:27 warns, it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. You see, when you die outside of Christ, there is no longer any mercy for you, only judgment and wrath for all eternity. But Paul is therefore using verse 4 again to demonstrate everyone's need for the gospel and for salvation from God's wrath in the form of the righteousness that God gives through faith alone in Christ alone. As he writes in Romans 1:17, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is, the right response to the gospel is faith in Jesus Christ. That's how to escape God's judgment. That's the only way to escape. But here in verse 4, though, Paul emphasizes the other aspect of a right response by which we receive salvation that is promised in the gospel. That response is repentance. Repentance is changing your mind, changing your life so that you turn from sin and from self-righteousness to God in order to live a life of faith in obedience. Now, this is the same obedience of faith that Paul referred to in chapter 1 and verse 5. So as we see here in chapter 2 and verse 4, the third way that people misjudge the mercy of God, the third way that they misunderstand it is by misjudging the purpose of God's mercy. Well, though Paul makes his point by engaging in diatribe with a hypothetical opponent, his pastoral concern for very real, unbelieving religious people is evident. Paul wrote verse 4 to help us understand that being religious does not exempt you from the judgment of God. Too many people believe that they're good enough and they don't realize that their present experience of God's mercy doesn't prove that they're right with God. Only that God is patiently offering them an opportunity to become right with him through the righteousness that he gives through faith alone in Christ alone. So instead of misjudging the abundance and the experiences and the purpose of God's mercy, recognize your need to be saved from God's judgment according to the good news of the gospel. God wants you to repent and put your faith in Christ, as Paul said here in verse 4, and similarly in Acts 17. There in verse 30 and 31, he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding men that everyone, everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, that's Christ, whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. You see, what we need to recognize is that God's forbearance is not his forgiveness. His mercy is temporary, and it will give way to his wrath if we do not repent. As we conclude then, Paul certainly aim to call unbelieving religious people, especially his fellow Jews, to repentance in order to be saved from God's judgment through faith in Christ. However, we remember that he also wrote to the church in Rome. And so he's not primarily writing to correct them, as if he suspected that the Jews in the Roman church were rejecting Christ. Rather, Paul aimed to convince the church of both Jews and Gentiles that we should be enthusiastic about proclaiming the gospel because it's the power of God to save from the judgment of God. So he aimed to stoke the fires of our enthusiasm by demonstrating convincingly that the gospel is for all people, both Jews and Gentiles, both good religious people and immoral pagan people. You see, we need to be thoroughly convinced that everyone's greatest need is the righteousness that God provides through faith in Christ alone. No one is good enough. We need to be convinced that no one is good enough to escape God's judgment, and that God's patience in punishing sin only proves his willingness to save those who repent. If we understand that, then we won't misunderstand God's mercy to us or to anyone else. And we won't overlook anyone in our evangelism, because we, like the unbelieving Jews of Paul's day, mistakenly believe that the good religious person is good enough. They're right with God. They don't need the gospel. Rather, Paul calls us to proclaim the good news to everyone, Jew and Gentile, wicked pagan, self-righteous religious person. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this righteousness, which is not our own, because we know that we can never be good enough. But the righteousness which is Christ's, and which we receive through faith alone in Him alone. Thank you for the good news by which we can be saved. And I pray that all of us will have true repentance and faith so that we would escape your coming judgment. Not through the false hopes that we might pin our expectations on, but through the only true hope of Jesus Christ. And so if there is any self-righteous religious among us, won't you save them today? Won't you bring them to this repentance that they so desperately need by showing them that they can never be good enough? For all of us, Lord, make us enthusiastic to share the gospel with everyone. Not just the wicked pagans, not just the people that we think are immoral and clearly in need of your salvation, but even the so-called good person, even sometimes the professing Christian who comes to church with us, who does good things next to us, but nevertheless rejects Christ in self-righteous unbelief. Make us enthusiastic for the gospel to everyone as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.